So we're in a two-part series talking about how we're connected. Last week, we looked at how we're connected to the love of God. We unpacked a passage in Ephesians chapter 3 that described the immensity and the intimacy of God's love and how he expresses that through Jesus Christ and that downward arrow. And what we're going to look at today is this idea that when God's love comes down and manifests itself, when we embrace and when we appropriate this love of God that he gives us through Christ, it necessarily goes horizontal. That when we receive the love of God, we can't help but love one another. So today we're going to look at this idea of the new community of love that Christ has established and our love for one another. First, we're going to look at the vision for this new community. Then we're going to look at the attire of this new community. And finally, we're going to look at the power of the new community. Number one, vision for the new community. What is it and why do we need it? I'm going to give kind of a broad definition first, and I'm going to give a narrow one. The broad one is that it's the collection of all believers of all time, all around the globe. It's basically every person who has ever bowed the knee to Jesus ever and whoever will do that. But there's a more narrow version or definition of community. You see it here. I'm going to call it vital community. And we can think of this as the collection of people who are within reach of you, whom you have the potential to know and be known by, and to love and be loved by. It's the set of Christians around you whom you can practice, with whom you can practice these one another's that are commanded in the scriptures. Now, I hope you notice that with this definition, it's not the same as the collection of people that come to church, who are in your church, who worship regularly here in church, and you can see why. It is very possible. It often happens where a person can come faithfully every single Sunday to church and not be experiencing this kind of community. Now, let's look at our text and address our need for this community. Now, the question is, can we really go into life without this kind of community? Look at verse 12. We notice right off the bat that Paul is not addressing a loose aggregation of individual believers, but he says rather, as God's chosen people, that's a plural word there, chosen people, clothe yourselves. Now that phrase, chosen people, it refers primarily, or at first, in the Old Testament to the people of Israel. Basically anybody who is descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who have come from that line, from that family. And when Paul is using this word chosen people, he's intentionally using a family term. If we think of church as a social club, as a place to network or find common interests or just to be served or helped only, then we're going to be disappointed. If we see the church as a family, then we'll start to get and grasp our need. I mean, we can do without a social club, but you can't really do that easily without a family. And so right off the bat, he describes the church in Jesus Christ as a family. Notice also that these virtues that you see listed in verses 12 and 13, they're all relational in nature. We can't really express them, at least not to their fullest extent, without being in some kind of vital community. We can't do this by ourselves. You know, how do you fully give or receive compassion or kindness or gentleness and so on without having people to give it to and receive it from? And furthermore, this is a little more subtle point, but we need one another in order to show us ourselves. There's just something about community that brings out the fullest you, that helps you to know yourself better, and you can know the other person's fullest self when they're in community. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves, and he has a great quote about this, a great idea here. He says this: in each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets. And then he gives a particular example. Apparently, his friend Charles had passed away. He says, now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Caroline joke. Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself, now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. Do you see that? There's something about being in a community that draws the fullest you out, and we can know ourselves. Brothers and sisters, we need vital community. We become more like Christ, not less, when we put ourselves in a position to know and be known and to love and be loved. Now let's talk about this idea of unity and diversity in the new community. And to flesh out this idea, we have to look at the preceding context. Look at verses 10 and 11. He says this, we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And what Paul's doing here is he's presenting these word pairs, four sets of word pairs that are hard, if not impossible. These differences that he's talking about are impossible without Christ to overcome. Let's walk through them quickly. He distinguishes, or he identifies this difference between Jew and Gentile. And so by saying that, he's saying in this new community in Christ, it transcends all national distinctions. How about circumcised and uncircumcised? Well, this is kind of a moniker for whether you're raised in the church or not, whether you're religious or not. And so by saying that this new community transcends this, he's saying that it overcomes all religious backgrounds. No matter where you're coming from religiously, you can be a part of this new community in Christ. Barbarian and Scythian transcends all cultural divisions. And slave and free, this new community in Christ transcends all economic or social barriers or divisions. Now, for people who are in Christ, all these sorts of dividing walls or distinctions that we erect, these socially constructed things that keep us apart, that we participate in, sometimes not even realizing we're doing it, are all demolished in this new community in Christ. Now, let's think about kind of an extreme scenario, I want this to challenge us a little bit, but think about this. You should feel more affinity for a believer who lives on the other side of the world, who speaks a completely different language, who is 40 years older or younger than you, who eats completely different food, who earns $1 a week, who has a different skin color than you, and yet is a believer. We should have a sense of family bond, feeling of bondedness to anybody who is in Christ, no matter what background, who they are, where they stand on political issues or any other sort of dividing walls that we can put up between people. On the topic of politics, Scott Sauls wrote this book called Jesus Outside the Lines, and he says this. He says, we should feel more at home with people who share our faith but not our politics, even more than we do with people who share our politics but not our faith. And then he says, if this is not our experience, then we very well may be rendering to Caesar what actually belongs to God. So we have to be careful, brothers and sisters. This is a political season right now, but a Republican believer has more in common than a Democrat believer than a Republican does with a fellow Republican who's not a believer, and vice versa. Do you see that? We have brothers and sisters across the board, no matter political persuasion, color of skin, anything like that that we put up. It's a glorious thing. It's all by grace. It's a powerful idea because Christ transcends it all. He's not a God within the creation. He's a God over all of creation, and so he transcends all of that. Dr. Erwin Ince, a pastor up north, says this, in Christ, ethnic, social, and gender distinctions are not obliterated. Rather, what is done away with is the sinful inequality that separates us from one another. And he says, my passion in pastoral ministry is to see the local church press toward a life where our differences, diversity, and distinctions are not elevated over our unity in Christ. And he pastors a multicultural, urban church. It's amazing. So let me just ask, you know, where is our deepest loyalty? What kinds of people do you feel most at home with? There's a sense in which that's kind of hard to ask ourselves that question. It can be convicting, but we do need to ask that. Where is our deepest loyalty? Now, does this idea mean that we're all supposed to become like, you know, these cookie-cutter Christians and just sort of act and think and talk alike and just sort of find this common denominator between all of us and just focus on that? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Revelation 7:9 says this, after I look, the Apostle John says, looked, and he says, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. God's overarching mission is to build a multicultural, global church that bows the knee to King Jesus and simultaneously expresses a beautiful diversity. And you see the picture of that in heaven. And so in church and churches around the world, we practice for heaven. We rehearse for heaven. So let's ask ourselves those kinds of questions as we seek to pursue this new community. All right, number two, the attire for the new community. What kinds of clothes do we wear? And we do see that metaphor here by Paul. Back up in verse 9, though, we need to see a little bit more context. He says that we are to put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. It's important to see that we don't just... that Christianity is not just a list of don'ts. Oh, don't do that, don't do this. Oh, yeah, hand slap, you know, you cross the line. It's not just about don'ts, but it's also about what you do. It's how you behave positively, not just what you don't do. Even further, it's not even about just stopping our bad behaviors and starting new behaviors. It goes far deeper than that. It's not this externalistic behavior modification. There's actually a deep heart change, and that's why he uses this language of not old behaviors and new behaviors, but old self and new self. And the idea here is that in Christ, we become a new kind of person with our heart affections that have been completely reoriented to want the good stuff, to want to behave well, to want to love people well, to want to show God off through our lifestyle. Thomas Chalmers was a 19th century Scottish pastor and theologian, and he wrote an essay called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. He says this, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. We know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our heart than to keep our hearts in the love of God. And he goes on to talk about how we can't just say no to our flesh. It's like, C.S. Lewis put it this way: it's we settle for far too little. We settle for eating mud pies of this world when we can't even imagine what it's like to go on a vacation to the beach. There's this feast set before us in Christ, and when we see the feast and taste and see that feast, we start to lose taste for the things of this world, the paltry scraps that the world offers us. It begins to fade away. As our modern hymn goes, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now let's open this wardrobe and look at the clothing that's within. So let's look at the wardrobe of the new community. We see these seven articles of clothing listed here in verses 12 and 13. So let's walk through them. Just because of time, I won't have time to, you know, fully unpack all of these. So we'll go quickly through these. First of all, compassion. This word in the Greek literally means bowels or entrails. Now that sounds kind of gross, you know, how is that connected to compassion? But we do the same thing in English. We say things like, you know, I have a gut feeling. And what we mean is deep down within, we have this intuition. And that's the idea here, that the compassion that's being talked about isn't a surface or a token kind of care or expression. It's a deep level, heartfelt, empathetic feeling towards a person. It's compassion. Kindness. This word is pretty much synonymous with the word goodness, and it includes two aspects. One is doing good deeds, so tasks or works, things that we do that are good things. But there's a second aspect, which is treating a person respectfully. Tolstoy was a great Russian writer. The story is told of him walking down the street one day, and he encounters a beggar. And the beggar approaches him and says, do you have anything for me? Can you help me out in any way? And he's patting his pockets, and he says, oh, my brother, I am so sorry. Please don't be angry with me. I don't have anything right now, and if I did, I would certainly give it to you. And this beggar's face lit up, and he responded to Tolstoy by saying, you have given me more than I asked for. You have called me your brother. You see, Tolstoy said, my brother, I can't help you right now. And he elevated who this person was. And so there are ways that we can act kindly, but there are also ways that we can treat a person well. So that's the idea of kindness. How about humility? Humility is not the same as having a low self-esteem or wallowing in self-pity or beating yourself up, because that's still focused too much on yourself. The idea of humility is to be others-focused. Is to ultimately be God-focused, is to use our life and our presence and our words and our actions, our attitudes for the sake of others, and ultimately for the glory of God. Tim Keller puts it this way, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. John the Baptist, when he's paving the way for the arrival of the Christ into his public ministry in Jerusalem, He went before calling people to repent, and there were people that were confused. You know, who are you? Are you the Elijah? Are you the Christ? Or, you know, people were asking, who are you, John? And John would say things like, the one who's coming after me is greater than I. I am unworthy to even untie the sandals of this one that's coming. So he kept pointing to Jesus, and he says this in chapter 3, verse 30, he must become greater, I must become less. You know a person is growing in humility when two things are happening. Number one, you feel lifted up and encouraged when you're around them. And number two, you see less of them and more of Christ through them. That's humility. How about gentleness? Now, this word has to do with our manner or demeanor, how we come across to people. It's the idea of being courteous, respectful, and even tempered toward people, even when they're treating us harshly. This word is contrasted against roughness or severity, harshness. It shows up in our face, in our voice, in our touch. It's the friendly look versus the stern look. It's the soft voice versus the angry and demanding and loud voice. It's the tender touch versus strong-arming people and jerking them around. It's to be gentle. A gentle person is a lover of peace. Now, we live in a harsh world out there. Bosses and leaders and coworkers and neighbors, people all around us, there is a lot of harshness out there, dog-eat-dog world. And there is just something attractive about gentleness. And that's not the same as weakness. It takes a lot of courage and strength to respond to a harsh world with gentleness, with a gentle demeanor. It actually makes Christ and his new community attractive to people. Let's look at this word patience. Patience is the ability to dethrone ourselves, to take the long view, and to wait on God's timing. When we get impatient, it's as if we're acting as if we're the center of the universe and other people are just not recognizing that, right? Now, we may not think that consciously. There's other times where certainly we put God at the center of the universe, but we're frustrated at God's ways or his timing. And so patience is this idea that moment by moment, we're allowing God to run his universe, and we're trusting that he's doing a better job than we ever could. That helps us to be patient. There's something humbling about being patient. We have to dethrone ourselves in order to let God be God and let his timing be better than what we could come up with. How about forgiveness? This is seen in verse 13, and there's kind of two aspects of this idea. You see at the very beginning of verse 13, bear with one another, and then the idea to forgive. Now, forgiveness is pretty obvious. You could do a whole sermon series just on this idea of forgiveness, but the idea is that we're to cancel the debts of other people's offenses against us. There is a cost. It is hard. We do take a hit. That's the nature of this. We're not exacting revenge or seeking to get back what we lost because we're forgiving. We're canceling the debt. We're taking the hit. We're absorbing the cost. Now, this is hard to do because often it feels like we're letting people get away with things. But think about what forgiveness is. It's not letting people get away with things. What it is transferring the responsibility of the justice of the matter to God. It's handing it over to God, who is both just and loving, and is saying, Lord, you're going to have to deal with this. I can't handle this right now, or I don't have the wherewithal, or I shouldn't seek revenge. I can't make justice happen in this situation. It's not sweeping it under the rug as if it never happened. It's not minimizing the sin or the offense. It's looking it square in the eyes and saying, that hurt, that was an offense, this is not right, but then it's saying, but I'm not going to be the one to demand the payment for that. I'm going to allow God to do that and let him handle it in his way. Now, how about this idea of bearing with one another? You know, I think sometimes we can get to this place where we can imagine these extreme offenses, and we forgive these extreme offenses and the big things. But it's these little daily irritations that we have a hard time dealing with or bearing with. So he's saying here, forgive in the big things and bear with in the little things, the day-to-day stuff that irritates you. Be a person who's able to take hits and to move forward and to not be one who's demanding justice all the time. And here's the key, and you see it right in our text at the end of verse 13, that the way we find power to do this is to remember God's forgiveness of us. Think of all the ways that we have offended God, and yet he has replied to us with grace and forgiveness, acceptance, patience, bearing with us, even though we don't deserve it at all. And then finally, we have this idea of love in verse 14, and it's kind of the climax of this. He says, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. How essential is love? Love is like the overcoat that you put on all the other clothes to kind of keep it all together. And just to play with that metaphor a little bit, you can imagine getting a stain on, you know, on your dress shirt or something like that, but you don't have to worry. You can just put on the overcoat, you know. These other articles of clothing it's not that they're not important. They are important, but it's that love is the thing that undergirds and covers over all of those other things and makes them real. Because you can be gentle and you can be humble and patient and all these things, but if it's not motivated by love, it's manipulation or it's self-preservation or it's some way to get ahead, or it's tricking other people, or it's appearing to be one thing but really having ulterior motives. If it's not motivated by love, it's not really for that other person. It's for ourselves. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 13 in multiple ways, but I'll just read the first sentence that he says there. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, let's take a step back and look again at these seven virtues or behaviors. And if we're honest, I know when I look at these, it is so convicting. I look at these and say, I fail at every one of these every day. In some way or another, I fail at these in some way. And so the call of this text and of this message is not to, well, just shape up, just try harder, just get it together. Come on, what's wrong, you know? Again, it's not about just behavior change. There's something deeper that has to be happening here. And so that's what we go to now is the power. Where do we find the power source for this new community? And first we see the power of identity. Who are you? The idea of who you are. Who you are is more important than what you do. An undercover police officer in plain clothes doesn't make him any less a police officer. I mean, if you're in the process of committing a crime, that police officer has every right, has the total authority, has the power to take you down. All right. On the other hand, if someone's impersonating a police officer, is dressed like a police officer, he may be tricking you, but that person doesn't have any real authority or power to do anything. Who you are is more important than what you do. Look at verse 12, and here we see three key words that tell us who we are in Christ. And he says this, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. So let's take each of these terms in turn. This idea of chosen, you know, when we think of that word, there kind of is a derogatory feel to this, or there can be kind of an elitist feel to this word, kind of like, well, what makes you so special that God would choose you and not others? You know, sometimes it can be described in those ways, but the biblical concept of being chosen should invoke in our minds the idea of sheer grace and overflowing gratitude. God chooses people in spite of their sin, not because of their righteousness. God's choice is sheer mercy, totally undeserved, and should only invoke feelings of thankfulness and joy that he would even choose anybody. Now, someone may say, well, I chose God. That's why he saved me. Now, there's a very real sense in which we do choose God. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, Joshua had just led the Israelites into the promised land, and he turns to the clans, the leaders of the clans, and he says, now, choose this day whom you will serve. And he points to the false gods of the surrounding nations. He says, if you want to serve them, go for it. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, so there is a sense in which we are called to choose. You know, Peter preaches in Acts, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Make a commitment, is what he's saying. Get in the game here. However, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that when we do choose God, it's because of God's prior choice of us. He says in John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear much fruit. Steve Brown puts it this way. I love how he simplifies things. He says, you take the first step, God takes the second step, and by the time you get to the third step, you turn around and realize it was the other way around. Does that make sense? God is the one who chose us. And when we are committing our lives to him, it feels like, all right, I'm in this. I'm going to choose. I'm going to reach out to him, and he's going to respond and graciously save me. And that's how it feels to us. That's our perspective of how it all goes down. But in reality, what's happening is he's already at work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We place our faith in him because the Holy Spirit grants us that faith by grace. And so he gets all the credit. There's no room for boasting. And we enjoy him by grace. Now, this connects to our identity. When you think about who you are, you're a chosen person. This means that the pressure is off. You can rest in who God made you to be. You don't have to find yourself or fabricate an identity for yourself. You don't have to create your own destiny. You don't have to work hard to impress God so that he'll choose you. You're free. You're loved. You're chosen by grace through Christ. Now let's look at the second word, holy. question, how holy do you have to be in order to get into this new community? And the Bible says that we have to be absolutely perfectly holy. 1 Peter 1:16 says, you shall be holy for I am holy. But here's the problem, we still sin. You can be saved, you know, you can be a believer in Christ, you can have experienced the grace and the mercy of God, and yet we all still struggle with sin. We hurt people, we're hurt by people. And so there's this conundrum. I won't read it, but I'll just refer to, there's a passage in Hebrews chapter 10 that is very helpful with this idea of, you know, wait a minute, are we holy or not holy? And he says in one verse that we have been made holy through the sacrifice of Christ. And then just a couple verses later, he says that we are being made perfect forever, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So on the one hand, he's saying, you have been made holy, past tense. And then a couple verses later, he says, you're being made holy. And so the answer is both. And in theological terms, we put it this way, you have been justified. It's a point in time. The moment you become a believer, you have been acquitted of all your sins. You have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You have been called out of death into life. You have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. You are adopted into the family of God. And then the rest of your life is sanctification. That is your everyday lifestyle, your behaviors, your attitudes, your words, everything about you is catching up to that reality of your justification. We have been made holy in Christ, and now we're being made holy in a day-to-day maturing process until the day we die and go to be with Him in heaven. I want to show you this passage, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. I want you to see this because it's in the context of our passage. This is the passage that opens up this chapter. And so it serves as kind of a background to what Paul is talking about in our text today. And he says this, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Look at the language of these verbs. Go back to that scripture. Here we go. All right, look at this. Look at the tenses of the verbs. You have been raised with Christ. That's a reality. That's a past tense verb there. For every believer, it's not that we're down here trying to scramble and find our way up to God. When we are in Christ, we have been raised with him. And so when Paul says, therefore, how do you behave? He's saying, you have been raised, therefore, look up. Look up to where you already are. You're not down here trying to look up there. You're up here, so stop looking down. Do you see the difference? Your identity, your position in Christ is way up there in the heavenly realms where every spiritual blessing has been granted to you in Christ. And now we're living down here and being called to live up to our identity. He's saying, be who you already are in Christ. That's the everyday growth and maturity, becoming who we already are in Christ. And so when he says you are holy, we therefore act holy. When he says you're a son or daughter, we therefore act like a son or daughter. When he says you're dearly loved, we therefore act like we're dearly loved. It's a powerful idea, and I think it can really break us free from some log jams that we have in our hearts, besetting sins, times that we say to ourselves, I just can't overcome this sin. Friends, sin is not who you are in Christ. You have power to overcome it because of Christ. Now let's look at the power of love. Whose are you? That's that third word there in verse 12. And this is the idea here of intimate belonging. All of us, of course, have a fundamental need to be known and to be loved. We see this all the way back in the Garden of Eden, where God looked at Adam, he was all by himself, and he said, it's not good that man is alone. And we are created in the image of God, and so that points us back up to God when we look at who is mankind, what is humanity like. We look back up to God and we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit unified, one God, but three persons. So there's community even in the Godhead. God has his own small group, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he's created mankind to be in community, to reflect that community in the heavenly realms. Now let's unpack this word love a little bit more. You know, in the Bible, love is not some, you know, sentimental, sappy, flaky or shallow kind of idea. It has teeth to it. It involves sacrifice and cost. It has courage and substance and weight to it. You know, true love is always costly, but it's always worth it. I want to read this passage, 1 John 4, 7 and 8, that talk about this. He says, John says this, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." And then he defines love for us. Look at this. "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." It's not just that Jesus shows us love. It's that God is love, and he's showing it by doing this, by atoning, by laying his life down, by sacrificially giving himself for others. That's what love is. And so any earthly definition or example or expression of love is derived somehow from that definition, that standard of God's love through Christ. And this thought is so strong, of course, in what John is saying, that he's saying that if we don't see horizontal love, love for one another being expressed as a way of life, then that means that we're not getting it. We're not in a relationship with God, because if you were in a relationship with God, you would be loving people, because God is love. That's how deeply ingrained this idea is. God's vertical love always translates into horizontal love. I do want to get real practical with you as we start to come to a close. You know, we obviously have a small group ministry here. You see the tables around here. And I want to say right up front that, you know, a small group is not going to be your magic pill. It's not necessarily going to meet all your needs. Sometimes it gets messy. Sometimes it's hard. Maybe you've been hurt before in relationships in small groups. Anytime you put yourself under the roof with other sinners, things are going to happen like that. But I will say that the call of this text is to put yourself in a position to exercise these seven virtues, these seven behaviors. And as a church, what we're saying is that small groups, it's not the end-all, be-all, it's not the silver bullet solution, but it is a practical way that you can be involved on a weekly or at least a regular basis with fellow believers, where you can begin to receive and give and know and be known by others. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 say this, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Do you see the purpose of this? It's preparing us for the day of Christ when he comes. Small groups have an eschatological aspect to it. It's to prepare the new community to receive Christ when he comes. And it's all about encouraging one another and spurring each other on toward love and good deeds. That word spurring, it's painful. We kind of, you know, that literally is like a spur going, you know, a cowboy, you know, riding a horse, spurring his horse to go forward. It's like a cattle prod that we in community spur one another on toward this and encourage each other. I personally have a handful of brothers in my life that I can't imagine doing life without. We meet weekly. We bring God's word to each other. We pray for each other. We counsel each other. We struggle together. We go through hard times together. We support one another. And we hold each other accountable. And I just can't imagine doing it without my brothers. Do you have that in your life? I encourage you to try a group, but whether it's one of our groups, just find some way to get in vital community. And now to close, I want us to look back at our passage and see Jesus and how he's the fulfillment of everything that's talked about in our passage. Jesus is the ultimate chosen one. And so he's building a new community of chosen ones. Jesus is the ultimate holy one. The Old Testament speaks of him as the Holy One of Israel. And he's creating a new community of holy ones. Jesus is the ultimate loved one. Jesus prays to the Father in John 17, I have loved them even as you have loved me. He is the one who is pleasing to the Father. And so anyone in him in this new community is loved by virtue of him being loved by the Father. Jesus not only brings forth this new community, but he identifies with this new community. He calls the church his body. When Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church, Jesus showed up to him, knocked him off his horse, and he said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because he was persecuting the church, he was persecuting Jesus. Jesus is saying, you mess with my community, my church, you're messing with me. He identifies with his people. And so because of that, when we look at these seven virtues, we see that Jesus is perfectly compassionate toward us, not hard-hearted and uncaring. Jesus is kind and humble and gentle toward us, not harsh and arrogant and demanding. Jesus is patient with us. He bears with us. He forgives us time and time again, even though we don't deserve it. And finally, Jesus puts on the overcoat of love, binding all of this together into perfect unity, and we get to enjoy his perfect love. Do you see what this means for our relationships? When we express these behaviors to one another, we're expressing Jesus to one another. When you're kind and compassionate toward me, I'm receiving something of Jesus from you. And when I give that to you, you're receiving it from Jesus. He is in our midst. He identifies with his people, and we get to enjoy his presence with us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we admit that we're in our flesh, we don't necessarily like to get into community. We often like to go it alone. We like to sort of double down in our own effort, our own wisdom. Father, some of us have been hurt by people in the church, and that's painful. That is hard, and that's something that does have to be addressed and dealt with. But we do pray, Lord, that this call toward us of being a part of your new community would stir us and challenge us to get back in there and to love and be loved. As dangerous as that can be, it's always worth it. Lord, there's more of ourselves that we don't know, and we want to know ourselves better. We want to love others out of a place of being called and loved and chosen by you, not out of the weakness, but out of your strength. Not out of our reserves and resources, but out of your reserves and resources. And Father, we need your Holy Spirit to come among us and to build up your church as we overcome our differences, as we celebrate our diversity, as we reach out to people who are hard to love because we were hard to love, and yet you reached out to us. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.